We're continuing in 1 Kings. We're taking a break from 1 Kings today, looking at a few verses in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. I'm going to read verses 18 to 23 to put it in a little bit of context. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Well, Easter is always a delightful, happy sort of time, isn't it? A day full of joy and elation. But it does point to an issue that our forefathers, Presbyterian and Reformed forefathers, grappled with. They believed that we actually celebrate the resurrection every Sunday by meeting on the first day of the week, so that the annual celebration of Easter was fairly insignificant. Hopefully, in my sermons, I speak of the resurrection every week. If I don't, I certainly intend to. So with sermons that include the resurrection every week, it's a little difficult to find something new to say on Easter. Now, again, our forefathers, hundreds of years ago, believed that in worship, we should only do those things that are commanded. And since they found no commandment for Easter or for Christmas, for that matter, they just ignored them. Went on. Easter Sunday was just like any other Sunday. No lilies, no nothing. Okay. Now, that view moderated over time, and most of our churches in the PCA would celebrate Easter now, although there's some that don't. But that doesn't ease the issue of what to say that's new and fresh. So I've cast that concern away. I've concluded that it's better be true than innovative. This morning we're going to focus our attention on the power of the resurrection. Now there's a lot that's assumed by Paul in his little statement, when he raised him from the dead. His point here is to talk about the power of God. But a couple of things occurred before God raised Christ from the dead, and these are assumed by Paul. He doesn't mention them here, but he doesn't end with the resurrection either. He goes on to speak of the ascension and the coronation and ultimate glorification of Christ right here in this short text. Now, obviously, and I'm going to state the obvious here, to be raised from the dead, Christ had to have been dead. We have a description of that in all four Gospels of how Jesus died and the account that he was already dead when the soldiers came to break the legs of the other two so that they would die. And the death of Christ is a regular theme throughout the entirety of the New Testament. After numerous paragraphs of unpronounceable medical and anatomical terms, the author of a well-referenced internet article said this in his conclusion. Thus, it remains unsettled whether Jesus died of cardiac rupture or of cardiorespiratory failure. However, the important feature may not be to know how he died, but rather whether he died. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensuring his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. So we can rest assured that Jesus was dead on the cross. The required sacrifice for sin was actually made. The justice of God was satisfied for sin by the blood of the Lamb of God. Jesus' own statements affirm it. Was he not at the very brink of death when he cries out, "It is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? Those are the words of death. The idea of death for sin as a substitute had been a pattern throughout the entire Old Testament system. It clearly emphasized in the tabernacle and temple worship with sacrifice after sacrifice, demonstrating the need for death to cover sin. Now, if the evidence at the scene of the cross wasn't sufficient, Jesus was buried. From sometime Friday afternoon, late afternoon, evening, until Sunday morning, he lay in the tomb. Wrapped in the traditional Jewish burial cloths, mingled with spices, that's no place to recover from the wounds that he had sustained from the beating and the crucifixion, if he was still alive. And the point of burial is what? He was dead. We bury dead people. The soldiers were convinced. Joseph and Nicodemus were convinced. Herod and the Jewish authorities were convinced. Now, who are we, 2,000 years later, to come up with lame theories like he swooned and the coolness of the tomb woke him back up? It takes more faith to buy into the non-miraculous theories than to believe that God, the creator of all life, raised him from the dead. And Paul affirms this directly, not by assumption. He says God raised him from the dead. God exerted great power to do so. We have many references to the living Christ throughout the New Testament also. But perhaps Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15 is the most powerful. Listen to what he says there. It's a very familiar passage read in a majority of churches today because it's Easter. Paul wrote this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and at last He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." That's a pretty convincing statement. Paul appeals to hundreds of eyewitnesses who were still alive when he wrote. They could be consulted. They could be interviewed. What did you really see? How do you know he's alive? It seems people of our day are more ready to believe in spooks and ghosts and airy kind of beings. Reminds you of a certain movie, Use the Force, Luke. They rather believe in those kinds of things than the bodily resurrection of Christ. But that kind of stuff has been floating around in the church since the earliest time and has always been rejected by the church. The New Testament goes out of its way to stress the bodily, material resurrection of Christ. Jesus came and did what with his disciples? He cooked them some fish and had breakfast with them. He says, ghosts don't do that. It was a real body that he had. Well, Paul doesn't specifically mention the ascension in this passage, but it is required by what he says here. Jesus rose, but he didn't remain here kind of roaming around from place to place like he had done before the ascension. No, he ascends to heaven because Paul says he's now seated in heaven. The ascension was the way that he got there. He was here, and then he shows up in heaven. That was by the ascension. Now we have a clear record of that also in Acts chapter 1. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus ascends to heaven to receive the reward that the Heavenly Father had promised him. And that was predicted, actually, in the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, Daniel had this vision. He said, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and the wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open." Now, folks, this is a heavenly scene. It's a picture of God's throne. Now listen to what happens. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." You get the picture? You're sitting there in the throne room of heaven, and someone approaches on the clouds. I suggest to you that he approaches from the earth through the clouds to the heavenly throne room. I think he's describing the ascension and the ultimate coronation of our Savior. The Son of Man, Jesus, comes to the Ancient of Days through the clouds, and he would then receive, how does he say it, authority and glory and sovereign power, and all people of the earth worshiping him. So he was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was given a name that is above every name, so that every knee will bow before him. Because of his obedience in life and death, he's exalted by his Father. He ascended to his Father, and now, having been crowned, he takes his seat at the Father's right hand. Peter, an eyewitness of the resurrection, had this to say in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see and hear." So Peter argues that the descent that they had witnessed of the Holy Spirit there on the day of Pentecost was proof that Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and is now seated with the Father in heaven. Well, Paul tells us that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is functioning now in us who believe. He refers to it as an incomparably great power. Now, we have no notion as to the nature or the strength or the power needed to raise the dead. That's totally out of our league. Now, we can testify to it, we can believe in it, but we really don't understand it. What is necessary in order for that to happen? We know it is outside of the limitations of finite humanity. It's a great power, according to what Paul says here. The last great enemy is death, and Christ conquered it by dying and being raised on the third day. Paul says in Romans 6, "Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." Now notice he doesn't say that Christ will not die again. Rather, he says he cannot die again. The power of his resurrection is so great that his death is now an impossibility. He was raised to live forever, fully conquering death, hell, Satan, and sin. Death is defeated. It cannot rise up itself and slay Christ, the Lord of glory. He submitted to it once, but only once, and in doing so, he defeated it forever. Now this power, Paul says, is for us who believe. This incomparably great power is for us who believe. This same resurrection power is for us. It's ours as a gift of God's grace. We didn't earn it. He gives it to us. Kids, let me talk to you. Who were the first people to find out that Jesus rose from the dead? Some kid, any kid, tell me. Yes, John. All right, yeah, Mary and actually some other women too. The women were the first to go to the tomb. They saw the stone rolled away. The angel was there. He's not here. He's risen, just like he said. And then they run and they tell the disciples. When the disciples find out, Peter and John run to the tomb. Now, John apparently was younger and faster. He got there first, and he goes inside and looks around. Peter gets there second, and he's a little more reluctant. Now, if you were with Peter and John that morning, would you have gone into the tomb, or would that seem kind of creepy? There's a dead guy used to be in here. I don't know if I want to go in there. But John saw with his own eyes that Jesus' body was gone. The cloths they wrapped him in was still there, but he was gone. And John believed. John believed that Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't fully understand it yet, but he believed. Now, we don't have that opportunity to go walk into the tomb. Matter of fact, we can't even be certain where it is. In Jerusalem, there's two different places. One is the old traditional one, and then the other called the Garden Tomb. We don't know which it is, and maybe neither of those. So we can't go look at it. But we can believe what those who saw it taught us. We can believe what Peter and John and James of others have told us about Jesus' resurrection. And what Paul is telling us here in these verses we're looking at this morning is whatever that power is, how big and strong do you have to be to raise somebody from the dead? I wonder who the strongest person in sitting here this morning is. I know it's not me, but whoever that strongest person is, could that person come up to a dead person and shake him a little bit and make him come alive? No. You need power way beyond what we can do as human beings. It takes an awesome amount of God's power to do that. And what Paul is telling us here, that same kind of power he gives to us when we believe, so that we can fight against sin, so that we can serve him, so that we can love one another. Can't make up excuses for sinning because you got the power to say no, and Jesus gave it to you. Okay? So, however powerful that is, it's ours in Christ. Hendrickson makes some good points in his commentary. He says, "But is it necessary to limit the meaning of Paul's words to a comparison between A, the power displayed in Christ's resurrection and coronation, and B, the power exercised in bringing believers to their ultimate victory? In light of Romans 6, 8 to 11, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, Colossians 3, 1, may he not also have in mind the fact that Christ's resurrection and session at the Father's right hand are typical of what happens to believers? They too will conquer death when they arise gloriously from their graves to live and reign with Christ forevermore. And even now, Christ's resurrection is a type of their spiritual resurrection, their gradual victory over sin. There is, in fact, even a causal connection, Christ's resurrection being proof positive of the believer's justification is a pledge to their eternal glory. His sitting at the Father's right hand, whence he has poured out his Spirit into their hearts, guarantees and brings about their ultimate bliss. So by faith in Christ, we're destined for glory. And we are now positionally, spiritually seated with Christ already. That took some power to accomplish. The resurrection proves that there is great power available for us, so we can't give all kinds of excuses for our slow progress or for our returning to the same sins again and again. We have resurrection power in us to bring about growth in grace. Christ's work is so complete and so strong that we will be crowned and seated with Him in glory because He lived and died and rose again and ascended for us. He completed His probation. He has now earned eternal life for all those united to Him by faith. Now, Paul, in this letter, has been praying for the Ephesians that they would come to a full understanding of this great hope. The hope looks into the future to our incredible bliss with Christ, but it also gives us the motivation and the power in the here and now. It's not just pie in the sky in the by and by. No, it's real life power for now. We need to tap into it. It's ours in Christ. He doesn't do it for us. Now, He procured our salvation apart from us. There's no question about that. We had no righteousness to offer God to achieve our salvation on our own. Jesus did that righteousness by living a perfect life for us. We had nothing to offer to pay for our sins. Jesus did that on the cross by His suffering and death. When it comes to growth in grace, we need to keep focused on the resurrected, living, reigning, triumphant Christ. And there we find power to pursue goodness and righteousness and godliness right now, today. Pray for it and for the proper exercise of it. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We've been given a new heart. Therefore, growth should happen. Jesus didn't die and rise again so that we should continue on in our sin. No, He wants us to grow so that our lives will reflect His love and mercy and grace to others. Do you think about resurrection power? Do you think about that which is at your disposal on a daily basis? That's what Paul is declaring to you here. You're united to Christ. Christ is risen and seated at the right hand of God. So you too, by faith, are risen and seated with Him. You have great power at your disposal. You have that power to attack fear and anger and lust and pride and whatever else is plaguing you. If you're trusting and resting in the person and work of Christ, your sins are forgiven, and God desires your growth in grace. He's given you the Holy Spirit and resurrection power, so let's commit ourselves to that new life that He desires for us and that which He has granted to us. Let us do so in gratitude and praise of the God who redeemed us by the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of His Son. Well, there you have it. Nothing new, nothing fresh, but by God's grace, it's true. Jesus is alive, and you by faith are united to Him. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. Therefore, resurrection power is in you, and you are bound for eternal glory. Because He lives, we too shall live. Let's come to His table.